Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn not to the book of Ephesians? That was my mistake, if you see that in the bulletin, but turn to the epistle of Philippians, Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians there. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read the prayer of the apostle, verses 3 through 11. My text will be verses 9 through 11. If you are able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the reading of God's word. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The riches of God's word, may the Spirit of God be pleased to open them up to us. We are exceedingly rich, are we not? Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here. It is a difficult task to even cover 2-3 verses of the Apostle Paul. The riches are here. Open our eyes to behold them and our hearts to receive them, Lord, and grant us the grace to walk in them, not forgetting them, but becoming, in fact, effectual doers that would be blessed in the doing. Bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Children and children's parents and everyone else, what would you say if someone came to you, maybe they were an angel, you're not sure, and they granted you this wish, if you could, touch whatever you wanted to, and it would turn to gold. What do you think of that? That's pretty exciting, isn't it? But think about it. Are you sure that's would be the wise decision to say, okay, I want that gift? There was a king, as the story goes. His name was King Midas. He loved gold. He had a lot of it, but he didn't have enough of it, I guess, because when this person appeared to him, he immediately, without even thinking, said, yes, that's what I want. The next morning, he woke up, and the man said, as soon as the sunlight touches you in the morning, you will have this gift. And he saw the sunlight coming through his window, and he touched his covers, and they immediately turned to gold. He was ecstatic. He jumped out of bed, and he began to touch the furniture in his room, and everything he touched turned to gold. Wow. He looked out the window and he saw his little girl's garden down below with all the pretty flowers, and he says, I'm going to do something great for her. And he ran down there and he touched the flowers and he turned them all to gold. Came upstairs. He was kind of hungry. Waiting for breakfast, he picked up his favorite book to read, and what happened? It turned to gold. His servants brought in his food, and he saw that delicious-looking peach. He reached out and went to take a bite, and he looked, and it was solid gold. There's the roll there on the plate. He touched that, gold, and then he was thirsty, and he turned the water into gold. Boy, I'm hungry, he said to himself. At that moment, his little daughter, who he delighted in, her name was Marigold, interesting name, fits with the story, doesn't it? She came running into the room in tears, and she said, look at one of my flowers. Isn't this awful? And her dad looked at her and he says, I thought you would be pleased with that. Look at it, it's gold. And she says, what about the color of my flowers? What about the smell of my flowers? And they're living and growing and they're beautiful. And now they're not beautiful anymore. And she looked up at her dad and she saw that he was very upset over all this. She ran across the room and put her arms around his neck to kiss him. And what happened? Marigold turned into a statue of gold. How wise, how considerate was the king that day when he had that opportunity to have the golden touch, as it's called, the Midas touch. You see how unwise he was? Do you see how selfish he was? And that's exactly what our love for others, God's love through us for others, needs. It needs knowledge. It needs wisdom. You see, he should have said, wait a minute, if I touch that and that, I can't touch anything because everything is going to be gold. He should have realized that. He should have pondered that. He should have said, I have enough gold. I would rather have my daughter and my relationship with others around me. Now I can't touch anyone, you see. And Paul writes to the Philippians, and here's his theme in these verses. He prays that knowledgeable, discerning, fruitful love would abound in the Philippian church, all to the glory of God. Keep that theme in mind. Ponder it when you go home today. Notice the context here in Philippians. In the first 11 verses, Paul mentions Jesus Christ 7 times. He's the central theme. He's the foundation. He's the root, you see. All the fruit, all the good things come out of our union and communion with Jesus Christ. Keep that because we'll be looking at it at the very end of the message. We are servants of Christ, Paul says, and saints in Christ. We are recipients of grace from Christ Jesus. Paul gives thanks in his prayers with joy as he considers the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel of Christ. As a result, he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus, and now he prays for them. First half of the prayer was thanksgiving. The second half of the prayer are these petitions, specific requests unto God for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Point number one of two major points: knowledgeable, discerning love. Notice how he begins. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And this is God's agape love. It's not the kind of physical attraction or romantic love you read about in the Song of Songs, or a friendship love that you read about in Romans 12:10, a different word. No, this is agape love, that love that gives and sacrifices without expecting a payback. And oftentimes when we give, that's exactly what we expect. When we give a compliment, we want one returned to us, you see. But that's not what this love is looking for. This love continues to give for the good of the beloved or the beloved. God says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And there's the word agape, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so what? Loved the world, same word again in the original, that he gave his only son, you see. It's interesting, that's John 3:16. In 1 John, the epistle, 1 John 3:16, John writes, for this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to love them with the kind of love that he has showered upon us, that he has demonstrated. We ought to be vessels of his love toward our brothers and sisters. Paul prays and wishes God's blessings upon the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do you. You have our example, and now you abound in this. And he's saying it again to the Philippians, isn't he? But he's not saying it to them. He's talking to God about them, praying for them. The source of and our ability to love like this is not from us. This sacrificial love does not come from the flesh. It comes from God, his work in us. Look at verse 6, and this is what we're going to look at next week for the sermon. I am sure this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ, or Jesus Christ. So God is the one, God in Christ, who produces this love within us. It's impossible to love our enemies with this kind of love unless it's God, Holy Spirit, inspired within us. Let me give you an example. Most of us here have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie wrote a number of letters, and Noli, her sister, kept all the letters that she received and later on gave these letters back to Corrie. They are found in a book called Prison Letters. And the very last letter in that book comes with a little introduction before the letter. It says, after being released from prison, I felt the need to write one final letter to the person who had originally revealed our family's work to the Germans. So this is the guy who turned in her family and others that they were protecting, turned them into the Germans. What kind of letter would you write to that guy if it were you? Well, listen to what she says. She says, dear sir, today I heard that most probably you are the one who betrayed me. I went through 10 months of concentration camp. My father died after 9 days of imprisonment. My sister died in prison too. The harm you planned was turned into good for me by God. I came nearer to him. A severe punishment is awaiting you. I have prayed for you that the Lord may accept you if you will repent. And I don't agree with Corrie Ten Boom's understanding of the extent of the atonement, but she writes to this guy, think that the Lord Jesus on the cross also took your sins upon himself. If you accept this and want to be his child, you are saved for eternity. I have forgiven you everything. God will also forgive you everything if you ask him. He loves you, and he himself sent his son to earth to reconcile your sins, which meant to suffer the punishment for you and me. You, on your part, have to give an answer to this. If he says, come unto me, give me your heart, then your answer must be, yes, Lord, I come, make me your child. If it is difficult for you to pray, then ask if God will give you his spirit who works the faith in your heart. Never doubt the Lord Jesus' love. He is standing with his arms spread out to receive you. I hope that the path which you will now take may work for your eternal salvation. In essence, instead of raining down God's curses on this man, and she was right, God's judgment is upon you, instead, she gives him the gospel, wishing that he would repent and turn to Jesus Christ and have all of his sins forgiven. That's God's love. And that came, it didn't come easily to Corey. She struggled with this. She had numerous struggles of the flesh and the spirit warring within as she learned how to submit to the Lord Jesus and as he loved with his love through her. Notice Paul writes, with knowledge and all discernment. Boy, I'm glad he writes that. Because so many people today in the church and outside of the church have such an unscriptural view of what love really is. Love today has turned into tolerance of all kinds of evil, you see. And they say, you're not loving because you're not tolerating, which is an abomination in God's eyes, sin. But notice, Paul says, I pray that you might love with a knowledge and all discernment at the core of this love. There is an expression I heard years ago, and it goes like this. Doctrine divides, but love edifies. Did you get that? Doctrine is divisive. Let's set that aside. It's love that edifies. We want love. We don't want doctrine. What do you think of that? Any red flags waving in the back of your mind? I sure hope so. More than one. A wonderful commentator on this book of Philippians comes from a professor right down the road here, Dr. Dennis Johnson, and he writes these words. He says, Christ-like love is clear-sighted and sober-minded. We sometimes say love is blind. You ever heard that expression? Moonstruck couples are sometimes so infatuated with each other that they lose touch with reality. Whether teenagers or adults in midlife crisis, such blind lovers are oblivious to their own immaturity or incompatibility. Others looking at them and listening to them are going, oh my goodness, this is not good. And they just have big stars in their eyes and they're in love with what? They're in love with love. They're in love with their feelings. Others see the warning signs, but the enamored couple dismisses friends' cautionary counsel, rationalizing that naysayers do not understand how special our love is. And I've talked to people who are in the process of leaving their spouse, and they say, you just don't understand what my spouse is like, but this person here is special, and we have a unique love. And they do it all in the name of love, you see. Friends, too, sometimes cling to blind, misguided loyalty rather than facing a friend's flaws, honestly daring to see and speak the truth in love. That's not easy, and we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about that because that's what Paul is leading up to in Philippians. But not now. couple of examples of where what he was talking about and what Paul's thinking about here. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3 is seen making his way through the lampstands, through the churches, and he is looking at them and he is speaking to each church, bringing praise, bringing admonition, you see. The church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 1 and following, he praises them for their strong doctrine. They are theologically careful and correct. But he criticizes them and admonishes them for their lack of love. In another church, the church in Thyatira, he speaks of their love, but he criticizes them for their weakness in doctrine. Do you understand what Jesus just did? Jesus is elevating what? He's elevating sound doctrine. He's elevating love. He puts them together. He doesn't separate them and make them contrary one to the other. Even in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, it, love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love loves doctrine. Love loves the truth of God, and that's how love becomes wise and discerning. Are you tracking with me? Are you following me now? This is so important for us as adults, but it's important for us to teach our children so as they grow up, they're understanding the subtle statements of the culture are very subversive to godly, biblical love. Look at Romans with me for a moment, please. You know, I had a great conversation with Matt Prather this week about preaching. Romans 13. And, you know, too many verses in a sermon. And then now here I am. I got more verses in this sermon than I can even carry into the pulpit. My apology, but it fits together so well. And it just fills the New Testament, what we're talking about right now. Look at Romans 13, verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except what? Except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled what? One's feelings? One's affections? No, has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes some of the Ten Commandments there. And then notice in verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What is going on here? We've got love and law working together. We have the law, we have the word of God defining what biblical, godly love really is. If I love you, I won't lead you into sin. I'll lead you according to the word of God and what the word of God teaches, you see. It's the law of God that informs me what love looks like and what is best for my neighbor. You understand that? That's how we grow in our discernment, in our knowledge, so that we might truly, really, truly love the brethren. If my doctor comes to me after finding out that I have cancer, and he comes to me and gives me a big hug, which would be kind of weird, I think, but for me anyway. But he gives me this big hug, and he says, sit down here. And he's got this warm smile on his face, and he says, well, we've gone through all the tests, and I think what you need is just to get some vitamin B1 or whatever it is and take a lot of vitamin C, and you go on and have a happy life, okay? Gives me a hug. Sends me out the door. What do you think of that guy? Is that love? He's tolerating the cancer in my life. That's what people in our culture are doing today. They're tolerating the cancer in people's lives. And they're saying, you got to love that guy. And so what he and he are doing together is not an abomination. You just need to love. Brothers and sisters, that isn't love. I mean, you could almost say that's hatred. Love speaks the truth. Love says, you know, this is going to be difficult, but you have cancer. And it's very invasive. And these are the treatments, and they're going to be painful and difficult. Whether you will live and we can get all the cancer or not, I don't know. We're going to do the best we can. We're going to support you in any way we can, and we're going to speak the truth to you in love. You see, that's love. And our world is in love with this word love, and they have no concept of what it really, really means. And so Paul prays, love with knowledge and true discernment. You know, the greatest demonstration of this, you know where it is? It's the cross. There's no greater demonstration of perfect knowledge and discernment as God sees the human race. He should just simply condemn and crush and judge and eliminate the human race from his holy presence. But he doesn't do that. In his infinite wisdom and knowledge and in this perfect, perfect love, he shows us our sin. He doesn't turn his back on sin. He doesn't say it's just a new lifestyle or they're just young people and young people can't control themselves, so they'll do this. It's okay. You see, God says, no, that is sin, and that will destroy you, and I am going to give you the remedy, not only for this world, but the one to come. His love is infinitely perfect and wise and discerning. Paul prays that we would have that kind of love so that when we love one another, it's really we're doing what is the best for the one that we love. Notice one small point, but it's an important one as application to this first point. And it's this. Notice Paul is not speaking to the Philippians. Paul is not admonishing them right now. He is not exhorting them. He's not speaking to them directly at all. He's speaking to God. He starts out his epistle by a greeting that focuses them upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that he and Timothy give. Okay, that's the beginning. Then he turns to God and praises and thanks God for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Right? Then what? He starts talking to them now. You women got to get together here. We've got some selfishness here. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He now talks to God, asking on their behalf that God would do a wonderful work within their hearts and lives. Then he speaks to the Philippians and he admonishes them and instructs them. Now, why am I saying all this? Because if we love one another, we need to learn from the Apostle Paul. And instead of just simply saying, I got the truth, I love you, and here comes the truth. But sometimes we kind of have the truth like a club. And we think we're loving the person as we're whacking on them, you know. And that isn't love. The wisest thing you can do and I can do is just stop. If I see something else in someone else, and stop and back and just pray. And commit my heart and my motives and everything to the living God, and begin to pray for that person that God's Spirit would do the work within that person. I haven't even spoken to them, but that God would do his marvelous work. And if God wants me to talk to them, if I'm going to be a messenger, that God would do his work in my heart and prepare me and help me to say it gently in just the right way. You see, it isn't just I see this and I fire the truth supposedly in love. Paul doesn't do that. Paul spends all of this time, you see, in prayer before he ever turns to the Philippians and looks them in the eye and says, okay, we know there are some problems here. Here's how to deal with them. That's so crucial in our relationships with one another. If we want healing and growth and blessing. A second point blessed fruit from Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. Notice how it begins. In the ESV, it begins with two little words, so that. There's a purpose clause there. Hina is the word. I'm saying this so that something might be the result. And there are at least three statements that Paul makes and shows us what the result ought to be. So that certain things will take place. So that you may approve what is excellent. If you have knowledge, wisdom, discernment, then you will be learning how to approve what is excellent, what is best. If I'm going to love you, I need to be wise in that love. I need to know how to love you and you me. You know, a lot of problems in our society. Here's a problem we face constantly. There's just too many choices. Have you noticed that? You go to the store, I'm going to get a couple boxes of cereal. You walk down the aisle, and it's this long aisle, and the shelves are this high, and the whole thing is cereal. And you turn over here, oh, this is cooked cereal, okay. And this whole wall, and you're standing there going, you know. Then you get home, and your kids go, why did you buy that? I don't like that. You know, too many choices. And Paul is saying here, I pray that your love will be able to approve what is excellent. Too many TV channels. We can get you a package for this amount of money, and we'll give you 184 channels, you know? And you're going, I only want two, you know? I'm only interested in two things or whatever. Who can watch 184? So we need wisdom, not so much to choose between the things of life, because that takes so much time. The more you own, the more stuff you have, the more time you have to take care of it. Or you just stuff it in your garage till you can't pull your car in and you move on with your life, you know. Or we have this discernment here, this approving what is excellent in terms of relationships. And that is so much more important. That's what King Midas came to realize. I love my little girl more than I love all the gold in the world. Who cares about a bunch of gold when this relationship here is... You get the picture. Jesus puts a priority on love. Turn with me there. And I come to realize as I look at that awful clock on the back wall that we're not going to make it this morning. So I'm conscious of where we are, okay? Go to Matthew. Matthew 22. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, are always trying to catch him, aren't they? They're always trying to trip him up with clever questions. He answers their questions and they're kind of going, oh my goodness, did you hear what he said? That's amazing. Wow. That shuts me up. Well, notice in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees, 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Nice guy. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And notice Jesus' answer is just wonderful. He says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, brothers and sisters, we need the wisdom to know that to love one another, to choose excellence, to choose what is best in our relationships is so much more important than the things and the stuff and the activities that we fill up our lives with. And we all do it. And sometimes life is so busy that I'm looking at my calendar saying, okay, I got to back out of this particular thing I'm doing. It's not as important as my family or as my church family or, you know, these kinds of issues. We need to choose that which is excellent. And how do we do it? We do it by the Word of God. Paul talks about this later on in the book of Philippians, where he says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, and here's our word, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Excellence. Paul prays, I pray that you will choose those things of excellence, of great value and great worth. If you sat down and thought about that right now, would you be able to list a half a dozen things that are the most important things, experiences, people, whatever, in your life? And then, how would they square with the Word of God? How are you thinking on these things? In Romans 2, Paul writes, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. It is the Word of God that shows us what's excellent. And what is excellent, Jesus says, is first of all, love for God and love for my neighbor. That's excellence. We need to major in the majors, and we need to minor in the minors. Because there is great division in the church today by some people who major in the nitpicky minors and walk around as a critic of the people of God. You know, God is going to do a whole lot more changing and work in your life without me nitpicking you. The best thing I can do is to pray for you. Again, Dennis Johnson writes, refusing to see any issue as of secondary importance, they find their unity under constant threat of further splintering. Others extol a love that devalues discernment. They cast a veneer of inclusive niceness over substantive disagreements on matters at the core of the Christian faith. Refusing to see any truth as of primary importance, they find their unity fragile also. You see, he writes, without a core of conviction regarding Christ and the gospel. That's the core, the person and work of Christ and the gospel. That needs to be center for all of us. And we'll look at all the other doctrines and see how they are all interrelated. I love doctrine. The more I read the Westminster Standards, the more I'm convinced they are exceedingly helpful for pastoral ministry. They really are. But you got to read them as a shepherd and as a pastor, not simply as a theologian in the armchair over here separate from people. But they're really good. Without a core of conviction regarding Christ and the gospel, their affiliation lacks the gravity to hold people together, people from diverse backgrounds, with diverse tastes, pursuing diverse agendas. Both extremes undermine the church's unity by subverting the foundation of that unity in the unique authority of God's inerrant word. Now listen to his bottom line statement. The wise love that God gives instills in us the good sense to commit ourselves to things that count. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says in our text, so that you may approve what is excellent. Are you doing that? Are you growing in depth of wisdom and therefore depth of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, first of all, your family and your brothers and sisters in Christ, you see, and then your neighbors as well, like Corrie Ten Boom learned. It was so hard for her to learn. You see, Midas thought that he had true gold. Midas was wrong. We're going to stop here in the outline. Here's the bottom line this morning. True gold, according to the Apostle Paul, and I believe Paul, true gold is Jesus Christ. You got that? If you have Jesus, you are the richest person on the planet. Everything on this planet is going to burn up and melt and be cast away, and you will have Jesus because you are rich and you will enter into eternity. And all the inheritance waiting there for you is in Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus' life in you and through you that you and I will ever be able to love someone that is irritating, someone that is nasty, someone that is evil. Yes, even loving them by speaking the truth in love, you see. We cannot do it, brothers and sisters, by sincerely saying, okay, I know I'm wrong. I know I've got the wrong attitude here. I'm going to do better. Because we will go out and fall flat on our face again and again. It's not in us. It's in Jesus Christ. You've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who live, nor I. We're dead. The life which we now live in the flesh, in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up, gave himself up for me. We've died. Paul goes on to say, for me to live is Christ. My life now is Christ. And even when I die, I gain. And then Paul goes on in chapter 3 and says, that I may know him, present tense, ongoing, know him in every way a person can know the Lord Jesus Christ. In his death, in his resurrection, in his sufferings, in his glory, I want to know Jesus. That's my life and my focus when I get up in the morning, says Paul, is the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him and serving him. It's only through that that you and I are going to grow in the grace of love for one another. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we've looked at so much, and we didn't even look at it all. And so please, by your Spirit, show us what is most important. Help us to take what you want us to take from this place. Cause your word to burn within our hearts, to illuminate our minds, to give us greater discernment, that we might truly understand what your love is, that we might truly, as the verse says, we didn't even read it, we didn't even open it up together, that the fruit of righteousness might be evident in our lives and in our love. I pray that as people come here to harvest, as they visit us, as we interact with them, that they might leave and realize that the spirit of this church, of this local assembly, is one of joy, is one of love, is one of compassion, a passion for the Lord Jesus, and a love for those that you send our way. Please, Father, grant us that grace and that blessing, we pray, to us and to others. In Jesus' name, amen.